We now face the considerable task of getting through the final three chapters of James in the next 40 minutes. Once again, we have a collection of what appear to be miscellaneous exhortations and topics that James discusses. But as we saw last week, these topics are not as disjointed and unrelated as we might at first think. I have found a thread which I believe ties most of them together. What I'm going to do is look at the opening section of chapter 3, which appears to me to be a unit by itself, and then to move on to what will be the main body of my talk, which concerns several of these apparently disjointed sections, and it really is a fairly large central section I want to deal with that takes us right through halfway through chapter 5, and then we tail off with a third shorter section at the end. So that's the way we're going to go. First of all, verses 1 to 12, dealing with control of the tongue. I think we've all read this section, and we've all become very much aware of the fact that James hits the nail right on the head. Most of us don't like speaking on this section because we know that we've all failed. Surely there is no area in which all of us fail so consistently than this area of the things we say. I wouldn't like it to be thought that I am setting myself up as someone who can tell others how they ought to behave in this matter. All I'm going to do is try to explain what James says, and I trust that I'll accept the exhortation as much as anybody else in what James is saying. Because after all, the person who puts himself in the position of a teacher puts himself into a very dangerous position. He is very vulnerable because he is going to be judged according to the standard that he sets up. That's what James says in the opening verse. Let not many of you become teachers. Don't crave to be a teacher in the church, my brethren, unless, of course, God has specifically fitted you for the task, because he who teaches, or he links himself with the teachers, he says, we who teach shall be judged with greater strictness. Very sobering thought, isn't it? That's why I feel that preachers and teachers would do much better to confine themselves to expounding the word as it is. Now, as you're no doubt aware, that is what I seek to do most of the time. The bulk of my preaching or teaching is an explanation of what the scriptures are saying, because I believe that the power is in the scriptures, and preachers have got to realize that. The preacher's task is largely to throw light on the scriptures so that the scriptures can do their work. And I'm afraid that most sermons are about 90% preacher and about 10% Bible. I try to reverse the trend and spend most of the time in the text of the Bible, so that most of the time is simply reading or commenting on the things that the Bible is saying, and then, of course, making an application or giving a suggestion as to how this might apply to us. Also, it's a much safer course for the preacher to take. A little cowardly, perhaps, but safer nevertheless, in view of what James says here in the opening verse. Because the more we preach and exhort others, the more we put ourselves into a position where we are going to be judged by the very things that we have said. It applies not only to teachers of the word, but of course to all of us in all the things that we say. Parents to children, workmates to workmates. We tell people things, we say things. The things we say set up the standard by which God will judge us. Sober thought indeed. We all make mistakes, he says in verse 2. If anyone makes no mistakes in what he says, he's a perfect man. And if you can bridle the tongue, you can bridle the whole body. As in verse 3, for example, with a horse. You put a bit in the mouth of a horse, and with that small thing, you can control the direction the horse takes. And so it is with our own persons. The tongue is only a very small part of our body, physically speaking. And yet he says the tongue so often determines the whole of our lives and attitudes. Look at the ships likewise in verse 4. Great big ships, but they're turned around through a very small piece of equipment called a rudder. That's verse 4. Verse 5. The tongue is a little member. It boasts of great things. But how great a forest can be set ablaze by such a very small fire? How much damage can be done through just one sentence of ill-spoken words? You light one single match, and it can burn hundreds of square miles of forest. And once the word has gone out, we might be sorry for it 5 minutes later, but once the word has gone out, it's very difficult to control it. Once the fire has been lit, sometimes it's going to take an awful lot of work to put it out. And sometimes it may spread far and wide and do an awful lot of damage before it can be put out. Well, I don't think I need to speak at length on this, because I'm sure we're all aware of the dangers, and I trust we can have a reflection on these few verses ourselves. I hope you took my suggestion seriously last week when I suggested that you go home and read through the portions we looked at. And I trust that likewise, as we look at these three chapters today, you can go back home again and over the next few days go through them section by section and have a meditation on what implications are there for each of us in the things James is talking about. He goes on in verse 6 to talk about the tongue being the source of a whole lot of evil that generates in our lives. He talks in verse 7 about animals that can be tamed. We all know how people can tame and train animals. But somehow, verse 8, no human being seems to be able to control or tame his own tongue. Or we can control it to some extent, but never fully. It is a restless evil. It's full of deadly poison. And there is a never-ending job on our hands taming the thing and keeping it under control. He gives a number of illustrations. In verse 9, for example, he says, with that same tongue we bless the Lord and Father, and yet with it we also curse men. We pray, we go to church, we sing praises, we do all these very religious and pious looking things. The very same tongue can be cutting and nasty, and it can do an awful lot of damage. From the same mouth, in verse 10, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. How incongruous, he says. He gives three illustrations to show how incongruous it is to have blessing and cursing coming out of the same mouth. For example, in verse 11, he says, can you get both fresh water and dirty brackish water from the same spring at the same time? Impossible. Can you get figs off a grapevine, both grapes and figs growing on the same vine at the same time? Nonsense, he says. Salt water, can it be both salty and fresh at the same time? No, of course it can't. And yet, he says, our own tongues can turn from blessing God to cursing our fellows just like that. With the same tongue, we bless God and curse man. Brethren, he says, these things ought not to be. Well, I'll leave it there. And as I say, we can all have a bit of self-examination in the light of what the Spirit is saying to us through James here. We now come to chapter 3, verse 13, and we commence a section which I see as running through to chapter 5, verse 6, and this is the long section that I spoke about at the beginning. There are half a dozen issues talked about here, but I believe they are all related, and I have put the whole lot under the heading of selfish ambition. Now, I'm not saying the Christian is not to be ambitious, or not to want to get on or improve himself, but I am saying the Christian is not to be selfishly ambitious. And there's a world of difference between just being ambitious in the right sense and being ambitious in the selfish sense. And it's this selfish, worldly ambition that James is opposed to. And he gives a whole lot of illustrations, all of which build around this self-centeredness, which is at the center of all of us. And yet by the grace of God, we can have the victory over it, as we learn what it is to be crucified with Christ, so that the old self no longer dominates us. As Paul said in Romans and in other places, not to let that old selfish sinful human nature dominate us, but to be crucified with Christ so that it is no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. That's the sort of thing James is talking about here. The selfishness that we have to get the victory over. Otherwise, we are no different from the ordinary non-Christian person round about. We'll set the tone for this section by reading verses 13 to 18. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? Well, by his good life, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Meekness. The great virtue of Jesus Christ, meek and lowly, humble and submissive. The meek shall inherit the earth. It doesn't mean someone who's soppy, Does that mean somebody who's kittenish, somebody who's weak and colourless? But it does mean somebody who is prepared to do the courageous thing and submit to God and love his fellow man rather than push himself forward all the time. Those who are not arrogant and selfishly ambitious. The meek, he said, are those who shall inherit the earth. That's what Jesus said. Well, here it is, the meekness of wisdom, not the arrogance of wisdom or the pride of wisdom. He contrasts this meekness of wisdom, which we'll talk more about as we move on. He contrasts this in verse 14 with selfish ambition. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This wisdom is not meek. It is not such as comes down from above. It is earthly. It is unspiritual. It is devilish. That's what is called worldly wisdom. It may be not the way we use the expression worldly wisdom today, but as far as the Bible is concerned, that's worldly wisdom. In other words, it's the sort of wisdom that the non-Christian person is likely to exercise. It doesn't take into consideration God's values. It doesn't start with self-sacrifice. It doesn't start with God first and my neighbour second and myself last. Worldly wisdom starts with self first. And it says, whatever is good for me and my interests, that is the thing I'm going to pursue. The wisdom which is from above does not do that. It does not say that my interests are first and I'm going to achieve those interests at all costs. It says the interests of God are first, the interests of my fellows are second, and then my interests I consider. And if my interests have to be achieved at the expense of God's glory and at the expense of other people's welfare, then I am not to pursue those things, because that is worldly wisdom, that is worldly ambition, that is selfish ambition. The meekness of wisdom acts in a way which is wise, but which considers these values that God has. And so this worldly wisdom in verse 15 is not from God. It's motivated by jealousy and selfish ambition, and it's false to the truth. Verse 16, where jealousy and selfish, there it is again, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there you'll get disorder and every vile practice. You'll get politicking, you get people working skullduggery, you'll get people pulling a rug from under somebody else, all sorts of underhand tricks, things going on that ought not to go on because people are out to achieve their goals. They've got this impression that all is fair in love and war, and all is fair if it means that I'm going to get my way. They'll stoop to anything simply to achieve what they want to achieve. And so jealousy, selfish ambition, they produce disorder, they produce the chaos, the skullduggery, all the manipulations that go on in the practices of this world. But verse 17 says the wisdom that is from above doesn't work like this. Now even in churches you'll find that this politicking goes on, people stacking numbers and people working all sorts of behind-the-hand deals, underhand deals. All sorts of things that are done in the name of Christianity, in the name of righteousness and truth, which are about as far from righteousness and truth as you could imagine. Not the wisdom from above. No meekness in it. Just jealousy and selfish ambition, that's all. Verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is spiritual wisdom, in contrast to the worldly wisdom of the previous verses. It's first pure. No mixed motives. No double standards. It's pure. And then it's peaceable. Aims at peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, says Jesus. It aims at peace. It doesn't aim at cutting everybody else out and pursuing one's own ambitions selfishly. It's peaceable. It's gentle. It's open to reason. That's a good expression, isn't it? Open to reason. A lot of people in this world, a lot of people in the church that are not open to reason. They're blinded by their own prejudice and their own selfish goals that they pursue. Open to reason. Full of mercy. Not much mercy around at times, is there? If we're going to act according to God's wisdom, full of mercy, full of good fruits. Without uncertainty, all this wavering that goes on at times, trying to work out who's going to win and then putting your money on the winning horse at the last minute, that type of thing that goes on around the place. No uncertainty. People who have principle and follow it through. Waiting to see which way the wind is blowing. You know the people who sit on the fence and they wait and see which way the things are working out and then they join the winning side? No uncertainty, he says in this wisdom, no insincerity. The harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You sow peace and you'll reap a harvest of righteousness. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. You sow jealousy and selfishness, and you'll reap disorder and chaos and all sorts of other vile practices. You sow in peace, he says, and you'll reap a harvest of righteousness. Now that section could really be the subject of a whole weekend conference going through it and analysing the issues that are raised. I'm going to hark back to it a number of times as we move through the following verses, because I believe that that section is at the heart of what James is saying here in the second part of his letter. There is no break between chapter 3 and chapter 4. In chapter 3, last verse, he talks about a harvest of righteousness. He talks about peace being reaped by those who sow peace. But by contrast, in the next verse, you have those who create fights and quarrels. They cause wars and fightings, all this tension and quarreling that's going on in the church. Why does this happen, he says? It's because of your passions that are at war in your members. It's because of this devilish, selfish ambition and jealousy that is motivating you. That's what he says. For example, in verse 2, you desire, you want something, and you don't get it, and so you go out and kill. Maybe he's not thinking specifically of murder in the church here, but he's speaking generally of the fruits of this selfish, jealous ambition. You want something, you don't get it, so you go out and kill. You covet. This one is far closer to the bone. Everybody knows what he's talking about here. You covet, and you don't get it, and so you work out ways of getting it. You fight and wage war. May not be in the political sense of one army of one nation against the army of another nation. It may just be one person waging war against another person. He wants something, he's going to get it, and that person standing in his way, therefore that person must go. People are after the wrong things. And because they're after the wrong things, they don't really seek God's direction or God's wisdom or God's enablement in achieving those things. He says you do not have because you do not ask. That's the first step. There are a couple of cases he considers here. The first one there in the end of verse 2. He says you do not have, you don't get the things that you want because you don't ask for them. And the reason they don't ask for them is, of course, that they're the wrong things. And so they're not praying about them. And there are many things that people are not game to pray about because secretly they think that they are things that probably God wouldn't grant them. Maybe God's not interested in those things. And so they don't get them because they don't ask for them. But then there's the other case in verse 3 where they do ask and yet they still don't receive those things because they ask wrongly. Selfishly, you see. Concerned only for themselves. Want, want, want. Give me this, give me that, give me something else, they say to God. They wanted to spend on their own passions. What an evil this is in our society. And in the church too. So many Christians that all they want is further enrichment in material things, further progress in status in society, in their business or whatever it happens to be. And so often God is pushed out. Slowly but surely he's squeezed out because people are pursuing their own ambitious ends without thought of God. Unfaithful creatures, he says in verse 4. Do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And the friendship of the world that he's talking about here is this worldly ambition he's already told us back in verses 15 and 16 of the previous chapter. Devilish, he says. Wisdom that is devilish. Wisdom of this world. Jealously. Selfish ambition and those things. That's the worldliness that he's talking about here. Some people think that they aren't worldly because they don't drink or they don't smoke or don't gamble or they don't go to certain types of entertainment. They say those things are worldly and they pride themselves that they're not worldly because they abstain from some of those things. But that's very rarely the type of thing that's talked about in the Bible as being worldly. Normally worldliness has to do with the attitudes that people have. And there are a lot of people that are very worldly in this attitude. In this sense here, good church-going people. Worldly in that they're pursuing their own goals in this life without reference to others, without reference to the higher values which God has. The greed and selfishness and ambition that people have ultimately consumes them and leaves them useless for God. And it saddens God's heart because it says in the next verse that he is jealous over us. That is, he wants us for himself, and he doesn't want these rivals. We cannot serve God and wealth. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, verse 7, we are to submit our souls to God. And we're to resist the devil. Resist the devil in what sense? Well, I know that we take this in many ways of the temptations of life and the attacks the devil makes on us, but in the context that James is speaking about here, it's the context of this selfishness which motivates people and drives them on to achieve the things they want to achieve, that makes them grasping, trampling on others for the sake of their own advancement. That's the worldliness. That's the devilish thing. He's actually called it devilish in chapter 3, verse 15. This wisdom, he says, is devilish. Now he says you've got to resist these devilish things, verse 7, chapter 4. Resist the devil. And if you resist him, you'll find that he will flee from you. You carry the fight against these attitudes. And ultimately, he says, you will find that you are rewarded. Draw near to God, verse 8, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you men of double mind. All these people who are two-timing, these people who have divided loyalties, get rid of it, he says. Humble yourselves before the Lord and make God the key deciding factor in the way you act. And forget all this grasping ambition that is rampant in our churches and in our society at large. Another example of worldliness is in verse 11, speaking evil of one another. Now he says that's a case of worldliness, because a person is arrogant, and arrogance is the very essence of worldliness. It's the very opposite of meekness. He says we are to have the meekness of wisdom. But if you're going to be going around judging other people, then he says you are being arrogant because you're setting yourself above the law. So he warns us here against this sitting in judgment on the private affairs of other Christians. He says that we are not to be judges of the law, but rather doers of the law. We're not to set ourselves above the law, but to realize that all of us are under the same law. After all, there's only one lawgiver and judge. And so he goes on developing what he's been saying previously in giving these warnings to the Christians. And as we've looked at these together, I trust that all of us can take the warnings to heart and examine ourselves to make sure that we are not guilty of some of these things that James is opposing. Look to ourselves rather than sitting in judgment upon others. And then there's another aspect of this selfish ambition that he talks about, commencing in verse 13. Personal advancement that leaves God out of consideration. That's the thing he's opposing here. People who say, tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there, we'll trade, we'll get gain. Here are people that are organizing their lives. What am I going to do next year? I'll get a transfer. If I get a transfer, I'll get promotion in this way. I can then go to the top of the stack on that other department. And so they plot their course to the top. And too often they do this without reference to God's will. And what James is saying here is, we are not to act like this. We are not to leave God out. Here are people who are planning what they're going to do, where they're going to go, how they're going to enrich themselves, how they're going to advance themselves. This is the selfish ambition again. But they've left God out. And so, says James, you must say to yourself, if God wills, verse 15, if the Lord wills, we shall do this and we shall do that. We are to investigate what God wants us to do, not simply go up and do things without reference to God's will. He's not speaking here simply of an insurance policy. You know, sometimes we'll say, well, we'll do this if God wills. You know, the type of thing that Lord willing, or DV, we put on an invitation card or some announcement. You know, the sort of thing as just like a little insurance policy in case anything goes wrong. That's not really what James is talking about. That may be part of it, but that's not the essence of it. The essence of it is, he says, you must determine God's will and you must find what God's will is, and don't act out of your own will. Don't do things simply because you want to do them and you want to get gain and you want to get promotion. Ask yourself, is this really God's will? Does God really want this to happen? And those who know what is right to do and yet fail to do it, to those people he says it is sin. If you know that you must act according to God's will and seek God's will and govern your lives around God's will, if you know that's the way you should act, and yet you continue to neglect it, and you pursue your own selfish goals, then he says you are embarking upon a course of sin. If you know what is the right thing to do and yet you still ignore what I'm saying to you, you know what is right but you don't do it, then he says to you it is sin. As for the rich, James has some very harsh words for them in chapter 5. Weep and howl, he says, you people. He's not against all people who are wealthy. We know that God uses wealthy people, and there were many people in the New Testament who were very godly and yet wealthy at the same time, and they were used mightily in the work of God. But James is speaking here of people who have stacked up cash as their sole aim in life. They have gathered around themselves an opulent lifestyle. They have got on in the world, they have got to the top of the stack, they have power and influence. But they've got there by dishonest means. So often, he says, they've got money to burn, they've got resources left over while there are people round about them who are starving. And what an indictment of the Western world that is, and in particular of the Western churches, that so often we can have money to spend, money to burn on all sorts of things that are not really important, while there are so many people in the world without clothes to wear and without even a sufficient amount of food to eat to keep them alive and well. Your riches have rotted, he says, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have rusted. You haven't used the things for yourself. You haven't used them for anybody else. You've just stacked up your wealth, and that rust will be evidence against you on the day of judgment. They will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure for the last days. You've built yourself up a nice, fat, cozy bonfire of punishment. The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, he says, you kept back by fraud. You couldn't even have an honest deal with your workmen, but you ripped them off. And the cries of your workmen in the harvest fields have now reached the ears of God, he says. You've lived in the earth in luxury. God doesn't always condemn wealth, but he always condemns luxury. I wonder how many of us live in luxury. I wonder how many of us would fall under this condemnation. You've lived on the earth in luxury, the excesses in pleasure. You fattened your hearts on a day of slaughter. Like animals, you fatten up the calf for the great feast. He says, you people are fattening up yourselves for a great slaughter likewise. He says, you condemn the righteous man. You've killed the righteous man, and he can't resist you. He doesn't resist you because he can't resist you, because wealth brings with it power. In society at large, and sometimes, unfortunately, even in the church, we probably have neglected what James said back in chapter 2 about the distinctions between worldly status and standing before God. Well, that's a very lengthy section, and I trust there's a lot for us to consider. It's very, very up-to-date and very relevant, that section of James. A final section now from verse 7 to the end, the need for patience and prayer. Perhaps many of the Christians that James was writing to were poor, oppressed farmers. Certainly there were people who knew about working in the fields and harvesting. That seems to be the context of the previous few verses in the opening part of chapter 5. Many of the Christians were poor, particularly in Jerusalem, and round about, of course, the fields and farming areas round about. Perhaps many of them were farmers who were oppressed by these rich. And if you go back to chapter 2, we find again that James refers there to the fact that many of these Christians had been oppressed by the rich. Well, he gives an illustration about farming here in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Just as the farmer, he says, has to be patient until the harvest. And during that time, there are going to be trials, which goes back to the opening statement of the letter. Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The trials require patience, help us to develop steadfastness. So he says to these Christians, be patient, just like the farmer has to be patient. He has to put up with trials and difficulties, hailstorms, droughts, insects eat his crops, and so it goes on. But he has to be patient and persevere, because what he's looking for is the harvest. That is what it's all aimed at. And he has to bear with the trials and be patient through all the difficulties so that he might reap the harvest when the time comes. Likewise, he says, for the Christians, the harvest answers to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have to be patient until that time. Don't grumble, he says in verse 9. Great temptation to grumble when there are trials and difficulties. Don't grumble, he says. Verse 10, follow the example of the prophets. They exhibited great patience in many different trials they faced. In Job again in verse 11, the patience of Job, monumental. Above all in verse 12 he says, don't swear rashly. There's a great temptation to swear rash vows in times of crisis. Oh Lord, just get me out of this, and I promise to do this and this and this and this and this. Rash vows won't help us bear our trials any easier. We might do things and say things that in more sober moments we wouldn't say or do. No, he says, don't swear rash vows either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no, that you may not fall under condemnation. In other words, he says, think and act and speak normally. Say things that are sensible and believe what you say, because we are to be brought into judgment. We are held to account for the things that we say. Are we as good as our word? Well, James says you make sure that you are, and adding a few flowery oaths around your statement isn't going to make it any more acceptable. In fact, it could get you into a bit more trouble. Better to keep your words simple and straight to the point without all the flamboyance. A final word concerning patience has to do with those who are suffering. If you're suffering, he says, then let him pray. If you're cheerful, well, sing praises. Find an outlet, he says. In verse 14, he talks about a person who is sick and who calls for the elders of the church to pray over him, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. This isn't given as a simple means whereby every Christian can be cured of every illness. We aren't to gather from this verse that doctors are no longer necessary, and whenever we get a cut, bruise or cold, all we have to do is ask the elders to come and anoint us, pray over us, and then all will be well. We don't need medicine, antibiotics or anything else. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a case which is obviously a critical one, where the person feels that the only course of action open to him, or the thing that he feels convicted he ought to do, is to call for the elders to anoint him and to pray over him, believing he will be healed. It's not an open check for us to use in every single circumstance that we meet. If that were the case, of course, no Christian would ever die. James isn't talking nonsense. Let's give these men credit for being intelligent people. He's not talking nonsense and saying that if every Christian had faith, then he would live forever. And no Christian would ever be afflicted with anything. He'd never suffer, he'd never be sick, he'd never die, he'd never deteriorate. He's not saying that at all. But what he is saying is this, that there is a facility there. There is a course open. And there have been Christians, many of them down through the years, many of them that you and I know of perhaps, who have had crises in their lives, and they have called upon the elders of the church to anoint them and pray over them, and they've been healed. The anointing with oil seems to be just a symbolic demonstration that indeed divine aid is being called down upon this person. Just something to confirm the faith that's being exercised. I don't think it has any medicinal value. And it does appear here that the case that James is considering is one where the particular illness was in some way connected with personal wrongdoing. Now we know that that is not always the case. In fact, I should think that in the majority of cases, it is not the case. The great teaching of the book of Job is that people may suffer, and that suffering may have no direct link with any personal wrongdoing of that person. We are not to say that if a person is sick, it's because he has been guilty of wrongdoing. There is a great mystery concerning why people suffer and why they are sick. There may, however, be those cases where the person himself believes that he is being judged by God. But if that's the way the person himself feels, well, so be it. But I don't believe that any one of us is entitled to make that judgment on another person. I might feel that I'm getting my deserts for something wrong I did and serves me right. But I am not entitled to say that of anybody else. And here it's the person himself who takes the initiative. The elders don't take it upon themselves to go around with bottles of oil, anointing and praying over people. We don't do it on behalf of somebody else. It's the person himself who feels this conviction, who is sick, and he himself takes the initiative, and it's only when he takes the initiative that the elders respond by coming and anointing him and praying over him. And it's because of this connection with wrongdoing that verse 16 tells us we are to be mutually forgiving. Confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. If we've wronged each other, we'll own up and ask for forgiveness. And so he says we may be healed. Again, you see the connection. The particular case he is speaking of here does seem to have that connection between a personal awareness of wrongdoing and the suffering which he is experiencing. Prayer is very effective, and he gives the example of Elijah in the following few verses to show that the prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. The final couple of verses. My brethren, if any one among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Here is the Christian who's concerned for an erring fellow Christian. He goes out of his way to help this person and to tenderly nurture him and to show that understanding of his situation, but yet not to accommodate to him in the sense that he approves of what he's done, but with wisdom and discernment to go to that person and with uncompromising concern for righteousness, and yet at the same time with sympathy and love, seek to bring that erring person back from his waywardness to the right path. And in so doing, he will cover a multitude of sins. That doesn't mean to say that this action is going to cancel out his own sins, as if somehow God's got a ledger of debits and credits, and he does a few good things and that wipes out a few bad things that he's done. The multitude of sins that is covered there, I believe, is the sins of the erring person. In other words, the Christian has exercised the ministry of help and consideration and love to a fellow Christian, and in so doing he's helped that person back to the right path. The person's wrongdoing is now brought out into the light, it's confessed, it's forsaken, and so the erring person is back on the right path, walking in fellowship with God once again. That's a good note on which to finish the book of James, and I trust it's one that we can take with us and, in the light of all the things we've considered, seek to practice it. Not only a concern for ourselves, that we put right the things within ourselves that are wrong, but also have that concern for our fellow brethren, not in a judgmental sense, but in a sympathetic sense, of helping people on in the pathway of God, so that it might indeed be true that we walk in paths of righteousness for his name's sake.